You are listening to the Devoted Women's Podcast. This teaching is meant to be listened to after having completed the lesson in your workbook. We hope this teaching equips, encourages, and empowers you. Grace and peace. Okay, so we are covering Acts 18:22 through 19:41. We're on week 6 of our study time together. I am going to recap a little from last week, from what Tanea left us, the little treasure she gave us last week. We saw that she pointed out the new detail in 17:3, this new angle of Paul, of the suffering of Christ. She explained this as this was a huge stumbling block for the Jews because of their prideful defense of God, their zeal for the law, and not to mention the pressing need they felt for a deliverer and king to liberate them from their current oppressor, Rome. And in their faulty human thinking, there was no way their God would come and be subject to pain, mocking, ridicule, and suffering, much less be put to death by means of torture and punishment a criminal would have received. Not their God, no way, no how. It was a stumbling block for the Jews. She pointed out that Paul reintroduced them to all the attributes of God. It's a really beautiful part of her teaching. She pointed out that he is patient and kind, gentle, compassionate, generous, that his ways, especially this upside down way of coming as a baby, suffering and dying and raising from the dead, in that he was incomprehensible. It makes no sense to us even now, she talked about. And then the most beautiful display of love. She pointed out that those that rejected Jesus had to employ wicked actions using wicked people. And she pointed out that it should have been clear to them, as it was clear to us in reading it, that they were batting for the wrong team, right? She introduced us to a group of Jews, the people of Berea. They were hungry and eager to dive in to scripture. As Paul comes in to teach, they take it upon themselves to gather information and come to belief for themselves. And then Paul alone in Athens. We saw that he was in this city of craziness. She referred to it as a spiritual wasteland, where it was easier to find a god than a man. And even to these multiple signs around town that talked about the unknown god, these people were covering every base and still missing it by miles. Paul's boldness and obedience to speak the truth is amazing. She reminded us of our own Athens and the people around us that are too trying to seek and feel their way to the one true God. They just don't know it. Everything in this world that people think will help them. They are groping, they are seeking. We are surrounded with those people all day, every day, and like Paul, we should be speaking the truth of the gospel. She introduced us to a lady named Heifer. I had to put it in there. And if you listen to her overflow on the podcast, we're introduced to Aquila and his wife Priscilla, whom Paul shared the same trade of tent making. He takes them and sails to Syria. He gets a new haircut. He gets a new look. And he came to Ephesus, and that's where he departs from Priscilla and Aquila. And it's possible that he was working his way back to the to Jerusalem to keep the coming festivals. If that was the case, you guys, this would explain his new look, his new haircut. He was wanting to present his offering of his Nazirite vow at the feast. So that explains why that was the time that he cut his hair. So I do think that's what happened if you'll look at your map, map two, Helen, could you get your map out, please, ma'am? Map two. We're going to see that he lands in Caesarea. And then it says in the text that he has gone up, that he got and gone up. Did I say that? I probably did. And it says he greets the church. And if you'll look at your map there, that's referring to Jerusalem. And then he heads to Antioch. From Antioch through the region of Galatia and Phrygia. So he's covered a lot of miles in that time. But you can see that little trek down from to Jerusalem and then back up to Antioch. So I feel like Paul maybe needs a vacation from vacation. You ever feel like, you know, you've traveled so far? So that's kind of the back of where we were. And now I will start where we are. So verse 23, we see the why. We see why he has traveled back through all of these places, and it is in order to strengthen the disciples. That word strengthening there means to establish, besides strengthen more, to render more firm or confirm. And so, you guys, Paul wanted to check in and confirm the growth for himself. Can you imagine? I really myself struggle so hard just to check on my small circle of people, even my family, my close friends, on a daily to remember or just wonder, like, how are they doing? And Paul is here traveling from city to city, checking. And it just made me think of how much Paul has to abide in the Spirit and abide in Jesus in order to have the strength and the know that he needs to check in on these people, and just how beautiful that the Spirit is enabling Paul to do. Just think about it. Never. I have a hard time just getting through Wednesday. So speaking of the strengthening, we are going to see this play out in action in verses 24 through 28. We're introduced to the ministry of Apollos. Apollos is from Alexandria, that's in Egypt, and it would have been the most learned city in the Greco-Roman world, which would explain his eloquence, right? He was a Jew, competent in the scriptures, fervent in spirit, spoke and taught accurately. That's bold. Don't miss that. Spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus. And again, he was eloquent, meaning he was learned, a man of letters, skilled in literature and in arts, versed in history and skilled in speech. He was eloquent, rational, and wise. So just to picture it, think the opposite of me. He would not say things like elms or destroy every name in the scriptures. He had it together. He was well taught. He did not cheat through high school, as did I. So just get that picture in. And so verse 25b is where we're going to pick up. But it says, though he only knew of the baptism of John. So let's look at scripture to help clarify what exactly the baptism of John means. In Luke 3, 4 through 6, quoting Isaiah 43 through 5, John says, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight and the rough ways smooth, and all flesh shall see salvation of God. So the baptism of John is the baptism of repentance. We've talked about this before. It is the need for the Savior, Jesus Christ, recognizing the need for Jesus, the recognition of sin, and the need for cleansing. It's a commitment to follow the law as they waited on the arrival of the Messiah, the preparation of Jesus' coming. The Messiah is coming to do great things. This is Isaiah 43:5. He's coming to make paths straight, to fill valleys, to make mountains low, to make crooked places straight and rough and and rough places smooth. All the things that men could not do, Jesus was coming to fulfill. To all flesh, the Jew and the Gentile. We're getting to see that here in Acts on repeat. So Apollos spoke of these things concerning Jesus. He spoke boldly of these things that we just talked about, all of those things. And Priscilla and Aquila, listening to him, take him aside to correct him more accurately of the way of God. So he was speaking accurately. The things that he knew, he was doing well. He was saying it. It was right. It was good. There was no fault in what he was saying, except for what he didn't know. And so instead of, you know, yelling out across why he's teaching, they politely take him to the side and they show him the way of God more accurately. That language is really important. And in that, they're telling him Isaiah 40 had been fulfilled. Jesus had come. The Messiah did come. And Apollos, with his beautiful display of humility. Now, remember, he's eloquent, right? He is well-versed. He knows his stuff. He's from a prominent place. He has every right to probably argue right back. And instead, he heeds correction and gets to continue his mission to Achaia because of this humility. And because of that humility, we see that he's encouraged by the brothers. He's given a good referral concerning his ministry. And most importantly, he did great and mighty works for Jesus because of his humility. Apollos could have taken offense. Aquila and Priscilla could have rebuked him in front of everybody. Everyone involved in this situation responded in love and received in love. And the fruit of everyone's grace and love was that he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. Through grace, through the work of Jesus on the cross, his death, burial, and resurrection. He powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul came to Ephesus and found some disciples. So Apollos isn't the only one that we see needing some equipping. The Spirit is moving, y'all, and it's so exciting to watch kind of this domino effect happening. We see it with Paul and Priscilla and Aquila coming together as tent makers and God's hand in that. We see it with Aquila and Priscilla equipping Apollos. We see it while Paul is in Ephesus equipping these other disciples, seeing the hand of God and the details in their lives and all the lives in Acts multiplying and reaching more and more people as we go on is astounding. And it made me think of 1 Corinthians 3:6 when Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. It's just the hand of God in all this, and he's just orchestrating it, and it's beautiful. And it really made me think of our lives and what we have here at Devoted and every single one of y'all sitting in this room. And it's just a beautiful picture of seeing those that God has handpicked and brought in and how we're growing and loving each other. And really, like, this is Devoted. Our mission statement is to equip, encourage, and empower women to love God and love others. That is what we're doing here. And it just was a really sweet reminder as I was studying. So back to the text, verses 2-5, Paul has come across these disciples and he asks the question, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And the response was no, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. And then he asks another question, so into what were you baptized? And their response is into John's baptism. So again, we see this John's baptism, And in Luke 3:16, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Luke 7:29. I don't know why I had parentheses there. That was weird. Sorry. When all the people heard this, the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. So verse 5, the response, all of them are baptized into Jesus's baptism. In the name of the Lord Jesus, they accept. So the baptism of Jesus also symbolizes repentance, cleansing, and commitment, but most important, the identification with death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. It is a representative of a cleansing that is complete, making one new. Jesus' sacrifice on the cross completely washes away our sins, and we're raised to new life, empowered by the Holy Spirit. So 2 Corinthians 5:17 through 21 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Romans 6:1 through 14 says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we we who died in sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ has raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in death like this, we shall certainly be united with him in the resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but for his life he gives to God. So you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. Hence the term baptism in the Spirit. We might compare it simply as preparation versus acceptance. Now, to approach these next verses, I want us to think all the way back to the beginning of our wonderful time together in Acts 2 and the day of Pentecost. So Acts 2, 4 through 11, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven, and at the sound the multitude came together and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language, and they were amazed and astonished, saying, are these not those who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of our own native language? Parthians and Medes, Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. So verse 6, and when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. So the Holy Spirit came on them because they believed, because they humbled themselves, they were hungry to learn, and they accepted the teaching of Jesus Christ. We're talking about the disciples. I know I just went through a lot of text. And because of their willingness, God gave them a new language and a new revelation to proclaim. That is what the day of Pentecost is all about, the newness of life. And that is what baptism is all about, the newness of life. Proclaiming the newness of life, that is what tongues and prophecy is all about. Proclaiming the newness of life through Jesus Christ. Revelation 19:10 says, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And what were they doing in Acts 2, y'all? They were telling in tongues the mighty works of God. It's all about Jesus. And telling others about Jesus. It is the mark of Christianity. It made me think of Sunday when he said, it was Spurgeon, right? If you're not telling others about about your life as a Christian, I'm going to totally slaughter it. I didn't write it down. Are you even a Christian?
Right.
It's the mark of to prophesy and to speak and to talk of the newness of life and all of that, it's all about Jesus, every bit of it. It should be. Verse 8, and Paul again entered the synagogue again. For 3 months he spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading. So we saw this last week with Tanea. It was 3 Sabbaths. I better get a drink. And now we are at 3 months. We see again that Tanea pointed out last week, Paul is reasoning and explaining and proving from scriptures about the kingdom of God. Again, it's not just a lecture. He is dialoguing with these Jews in the synagogue. So the fact that he's returning again and again for 3 months should tell us that there is some fruit here. There's a reason to continue and teach. But like always, we see in verse 9, some, and I thought it was interesting that it said became stubborn. Some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way. And it's so sad that we're seeing right here just the opposite of what we just saw. There's no new language here. There's no new life here. It's just more of what we've seen in previous chapters. Most recently, in chapter 13 and 18, we see this pattern of contradicting and blaspheming. The word here for spoke evil and the word for blasphemy in chapters 13 and 18, both of those mean to revile, to criticize in abusive or angrily insulting manner. So we see Paul withdraw and take his disciples with him. And I think there's probably 2 reasons why Paul would have withdrawn in this. I think the first, Paul refuses to allow these blasphemers a public platform. And I think it's something that we should all be mindful of. My mind immediately goes to social media. I don't know why. But he refuses to engage in this, to allow these people to be speaking blasphemies about the one true God, and to persuade anyone else from hearing the truth that's already been spoken, that most have already accepted. We see that some are contradicting and blaspheming. So Titus 3, 9 through 10 says, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. So I think, too, another reason why Paul may have departed is that he may be displaying mercy to these Jews who are speaking these things. He's not wanting them to continue in sinning and speaking these untruths. Luke 12:10 says, "And anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven of him. But to him who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. To speak blasphemy of the way is to speak blasphemy of the Spirit of Jesus, who now dwells in all who believe, making the way not about the law, but the Spirit coming, that the law would be fulfilled." So he may be saving these men from speaking things that they're not going to be able to take back. Like we saw in 18:6, Paul washes his hands and he departs. And I just want to plug that it's interesting that Paul keeps saying that he's done in the synagogue, that, like, I'm done, and then he goes to the Gentiles, and then the very next time he goes back to the synagogue. And we really need to consider that the gospel is for everyone. It's an individual call. So I think we should never write off an entire people group because that people group rejects the gospel. We can think of several in our day now who we would just consider, like, they don't believe in God, and are in our God. They believe something else. They don't believe in Jesus. They don't believe in the Trinity. They don't believe. So we probably just need to, you know, be done with them. And that's not the case. The gospel is to each individual. And there are people stuck in cult-like religions that need to hear the truth. So I think this is what's happening with Paul. Just because the large population may be rejecting, it doesn't mean that there aren't. I mean, we see it every time he goes in. There are people who are receiving the truth. So we need to continue to speak the truth to those people groups. So 9b through 10. So we see Paul depart and he goes to the lecture hall. And Paul continued for 2 years. So all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord. If we remember back in 16:6, the Holy Spirit forbid Paul and Timothy to speak the word in Asia. And how beautiful is God's timing? Like we saw with the perfectly orchestrated timing of Apollos and the 12 disciples receiving the Spirit, the meeting of Priscilla and Aquila, even things like the division of Barnabas and Paul over John Mark, God's will is perfect, and the Spirit leads where the where the Spirit goes before. So Paul recognized that he needed to equip others to take the gospel out. We all have people to win for Christ in our own lives individually, but we should be concerned and consumed about the ones that aren't within our area to reach. And we need to ask, how can we reach them too? How can we financially, through prayer, through encouragement, someone else who is going? I know we're in the middle of mission on Sunday talking about that. So just because it's not in your immediate area or the people that you interact with, we should all be considering, like Paul, how the gospel is going to spread out further across the entire world. So now we are at 19:11 through 20, and you guys, the next few verses are a lot. I wish I would have been in small group and heard your discussions over what everybody thought about this, because, I mean, it's what a fun thing to discuss. This is good. So, verse 11. God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. So, your homework had you ask, who was doing miracles? God. God was doing the miracles. And then we need to ask, anytime we see miracles in the Bible, we should ask, what is the purpose of miracles? And so I want us to look at some scriptures for our answers. And let's look first at the Old Testament. And Moses in the book of Exodus is Exodus. What did I just say? Y'all know my mouth is starting to do that. I'm on page 10. It starts happening. So Moses in the book of Exodus is being called by God to deliver the Israelites out of Egypt. In Exodus 4, 1 through 9, then Moses answered, "But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, 'The Lord did not appear to you.'" The Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" He said, "A staff." And he said, "Throw it on the ground." So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses ran from it. But the Lord said to Moses, "Put your hand and catch it by the tail." So he put his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Again, the Lord said to him, "Put your hand inside your cloak." And he put his hand inside of his cloak. And when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Then God said, "Put your hand back in your cloak." So he put his hand back inside his cloak. And when he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. If they will not believe you, God said, or listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter sign. If they will not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, you shall take them to the take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground, and the water that you shall take from the Nile will become blood on the ground. So he says, that they may believe that the Lord, the God of the fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, has appeared to you, that they would believe. In the New Testament, Jesus has just finished feeding the 5,000. And this conversation follows his miracle there. Now it happened that he was praying alone. The disciples were with him, and he answered them, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others, one of the prophets of old has risen." Then he said to them, "But who do you say I am?" And Peter said, "The Christ of God." That's in Luke 9, 18 through 20. So again, the miracle, who do you say I am? The Christ. So what is the purpose of the miracle? That people would know God, that people would recognize God. So now let's move into verse 12 and these handkerchiefs and aprons that touch his skin. So number one, we need to establish that these are not magic garments. Straight up, they're not, period. We have an apron and a handkerchief, and when we think about what these garments are used for, an apron probably represents work or service, and a handkerchief, it's simply a daily face cloth. And what I want us to see is that actually what these garments may represent is the humility and servitude of Paul. Sweat face wipers and aprons, they represent hard work and diligence. And we know that in order to become a servant or a slave, one's life must be given up. And we know that a servant's life is not easy. Jesus symbolizes this very thing in John 13, 3 through 5. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper, knowing he was God, knowing he was all powerful, knowing that he was going back to God. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, a regular, ordinary apron, or just a towel, and tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. It's servant. It's sacrifice. Jesus is getting ready to go to the cross, and he's washing feet. He knows he's God. He knows what he's about to do. It's servanthood. Luke tells us of a woman in Luke 8, 43 through 48. Now a woman, having a flow of blood for 12 years, who had spent all her livelihood on physicians and could not be healed by any, came from behind and touched the border of his garment. And immediately her flow of blood stopped. And Jesus said, "Who touched me?" But Jesus said, "Somebody touched me. For I have perceived the power going out from me." Now, when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him. She declared to him in the presence of all the people the reason she had touched him and how she was healed immediately. And he said to her, "Daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace." So like Moses' staff in Exodus through Numbers, the staff was not the source of power. The Lord instructed Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, make sure you do before Pharaoh all the wonders that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he won't let the people go." The power in the staff was God. It is in the ordinary that God loves to do his most miraculous works. Ordinary garments, an ordinary staff, and ordinary people. Humility, surrender, and trust is all that is needed for God to do extraordinary work. So I encourage you to say the ordinary prayer and have the regular conversation and go to the ordinary places and allow God to do mighty, mighty works. So just to be sure here, let's recap. What healed the woman? Faith. How were these miracles carried out? Through the healing power of the Spirit of God. Jesus was empowered by the Spirit. Peter and the disciples were empowered by the Spirit. Moses was empowered by the Spirit. And Paul is empowered by the Spirit. And just to be clear, God can choose to use anything to bring about his healing power. A handkerchief, an apron, a scarf, a staff, whatever he chooses, he can use. But we have to be very careful to not put the focus on that means of whatever God chooses and to keep our focus on God. I think that, I wasn't sure if I was going to share this, but I think that I did look into this whole prayer. There, do you know that prayer cloths are still sold today? It's a thing that is done, and the thing that I read, and I really loved the way they broke it down, they said first, like, if a friend gives you a cloth or some form of something saying, like, "Hey, I'm praying for you," like, what a beautiful thing that is. What a reminder to see whatever it is. You know, we just did a thing for Laura and just an encouragement, a visual reminder of, like, "Hey, this is for you, and this is... I want you to look at it and see and know." And then it takes it another step further where it says, like, "Hey, here's this, and it's going to do this for you. Here's this cloth, and it's gonna heal you. This cloth has special powers." And that takes it to another level of, like, "I don't know, this is weird." And then it goes to another level of selling it and saying, "Send your prayer request, I'll send you a cloth, and then you can do A, B, and C with this cloth," which there are instructions that comes with these cloths, "and you do these things, and what happens when you're not healed? What happens when it doesn't come? Not to mention that you've just sold the name of Jesus, like, that's bad enough, but that you've tarnished the testimony of his healing power and who he is, all for the sake of..." I don't know. It just, it was crazy to me that that was even a thing. And so it's these verses that are, these people are using to justify that type of action. And it's heartbreaking to me. It's heartbreaking that there are people putting their trust in just that. If I'll just put this in my Bible and do the thing. And then when it doesn't happen, they're questioning, "Is Jesus real? Or what did I do wrong? And why am I not healed?" And that's, it's not okay. So 12b, we're going to go back to these garments. They were carried to the sick, and their diseases left them, and evil spirits came out of them. So if the people that the handkerchief or the apron was carried to didn't have faith, this healing wouldn't have happened. It wasn't about the garment. It was about the faith and the healing. And I do want to be very sure that we understand that just because you're not healed doesn't mean that you don't have enough faith, because that's not biblical either. We don't muster up enough, you know, if we can just get to a certain amount of faith, then we'll be healed. That's not the way it works either. So those willing to receive the healing of Jesus will be healed. And because Jesus is the ultimate miracle, and here's what I really want everybody to get, salvation is the miracle. Mm-hmm. It's the miracle. And then whatever the will of God is over the rest of our lives, that's up to God. Mm-hmm. And sometimes it comes in a physical healing, and sometimes it comes in emotional healing, and sometimes it comes in all those things. But the real healing and the real miracle is salvation in Jesus Christ. So in verses 13 through 16, which leads me to the rest of these verses. And I really love how Luke has set this up for us. In step one, here's how people are healed. And step two, here is how people definitely are not healed. So enter into verses 13 and 16. We meet some exorcists and seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva. So these Jews living in a pagan community may have come up with some weird mix of Jewish and pagan religions, rituals, magic, a lot of superstition and ceremony. And wherever these strange exorcisms originated, we're going to see that they don't play out very well. So in verse 13, they adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. So let's look at the language there. By the Jesus, which Paul proclaims, they literally should have said by the Walmart or by the cheeseburger or by the fill in the blank, by the Jesus. The language there is just weird. So in verse 15, they respond, Jesus I know and Paul I recognize, but who are you? They had no authority. They had no right to proclaim the name of Jesus because the Spirit of God was not in them. They did not know Jesus. Matthew 7, 22, 23 says, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So in verse 16, we see, and the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them so that they fled out that house naked and wounded. These men were mastered, overpowered. These evil spirits prevailed. These men left naked. And you guys, this is garden naked. Naked. I said it. I'll say it again. This is Genesis garden language. Listen. Then the eyes of both were open, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. He said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? This is straight up shamed. They were wounded and afraid. Their sin was exposed. And here's what I want us to see, not what was recorded in the story, but the untold truth that is found here. While most of us may have read the story and saw the power of these spirits, we should have seen the lack of the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's be careful not to make more of these spirits' power. And made me think back to the chapter where Paul, and he's annoyed by the spirit of divination and the girl, remember? It doesn't say that Paul was at least a bit afraid. He was greatly annoyed with this girl. And so he just turns around, you know, and he rebukes the spirit, and the spirit leaves the girl, and then everybody's mad. He was greatly annoyed. When Jesus died and resurrected, he stripped Satan of his power to condemn those with the Spirit of God and took away the power of terror of death. David said in Psalms 23 that he will fear no evil. Why? Because you are with me. When we devote ourselves to prayer, the word, fasting from things of this world, and most of all, listening to the power of the Spirit of God living inside of us, we don't have to fear our opponent. Everything we face is spiritual, y'all. And if we aren't prepared, we will be beaten up. We do not wrestle with flesh and blood, but with principalities. Jesus stripped Satan of his power, but we have to be with Jesus to believe it and to see it and to feel it. My prayer right now is that the Holy Spirit would help us to recognize attack and help us to understand that the only power that it has is what we allow it to have. So let's look again at 15. Jesus, I know, and Paul, I recognize, but who are you? These men did not prevail, not because of the power of the spirits, but because of the lack of power of God in their lives. So we must ask ourselves, were these men shamed by the spirits or shamed because of their misuse of the name of Jesus? And in verse 17, and this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of Jesus was extolled. King James Version says magnified. The name of Jesus was magnified. And what do the new fearers of God do? They rid themselves of the evil that they had just witnessed, confessing and divulging. This is surrender. When people surrender to the Lord, extraordinary things happen. Verse 19, the value of the things divulged was 50,000 pieces of silver. That's an extraordinary statement. The amount of money just burned would be enough to grab anybody's attention. And in verse 23, we see that that's exactly what happens. And in verse 23, about this time arose no little disturbance concerning the way. In 24, we meet Demetrius, a silversmith. He gathers the other craftsmen or makers of idols, and we see him point out three major problems that he has with the way. Number one, the loss of money if people quit buying these idols. Number two, the reputation of their goddess, disgracing her magnificence, he says. And number three, the great temple of Artemis was regarded as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. So we see those three things is his argument against what's happening. And in the same spirit, this is not new. We saw this as Jesus was walking and speaking truth during his ministry on his time on earth. We saw that he flipped some tables in the temple and they were selling these sacrifices in the house of God. Tanea pointed out last week that the Jews' fierce defense of their God, their need to protect his reputation, right? We see this here again. Their God was not weak. Their God was not a God that was going to do that. The same is happening here with her. He did not want her reputation to be disgraced. And then with the threat of the temple being destroyed, and what a fit that threw everybody into when Jesus spoke those words. And here they're worried about the threat of this temple. So we know that it's the same attack, the same spirit that we've seen over and over again. The Jews get worked up over and over, and here we have it again. And we also see that the one behind the death of Jesus is behind this riot too. And how can we be so sure? 1 Corinthians 14:33 says, "For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace." And in 28 and 29, we read, "When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, 'Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!' So the city was filled with the confusion." In the ESV, weird. It's the only translation that says the confusion, but I don't know, just, it's interesting. "Filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Paul's companions." And so I just really want us to pause, knowing that anything that is confusing and chaotic and crazy is of the devil. We know that. And really, what a terrifying picture this really is. The thickness of the threat in the air, and just seeing an entire city. We watch it on the news, but I mean, I've never been in a riot. Has anybody ever been in a riot? The theater there would hold 25,000 people, and they all rush in. And this is not some tiny mob. This is a scary, scary scene. And we know that in 30 and 31, Paul wanted to go to the disciple to go in, but the disciples and also the officials of Asia urged him not to, and he doesn't. We see that this is a typical angry mob. Typical to our times, just as then they cried out. They don't know why they're crying out. Some for one thing, some for another. For two hours, just crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." They don't even know why they're screaming it out, but they are. And in verse 35, we see the town clerk, again, this Gentile, come and he makes the argument, like, really, what has been done here? What? Bring the charges, because you don't really have any thing to stand on. And it just made me think about the promise that was spoken to Paul back in 18, verses 9 through 10. "For I am with you, and no one will attack you." God is in control, and God is in place. And this mob just goes home, like, "Okay, thanks, town clerk, like, man, we're done." But I just really want us to imagine a ministry that is so extraordinary that entire towns are shook up. And you guys, the way is still this controversial. The way still should threaten economies and pop culture and fashion and all of these things that we tend to get caught up in. It should still threaten those types of things, the things that don't honor God, that the media and, you know, all of those types of things. We should be burning our cell phones probably, and our computers, and our all of the things. So I'm sure y'all talked about that in small group a little bit, maybe. But it should be radical. It should be impactful. And we have to ask ourselves, like, are we starting right? Let's go start a riot. Just kidding. So that is what I have. Let's pray and we'll dismiss. God, I just come to you and I just ask you that these words penetrate our hearts and our minds, and that we walk out of here with a different mindset, that we walk out of here bold and speaking truth and speaking to those that maybe the world says have rejected you, and not to bother. God, may we be bothered by that. May we see that the gospel is for every individual person, and may we, like Paul, have a sincere love for believers and to check on them. I know that there are people that you put on my heart as preparing this that I need to check on that aren't here, that have come here or that aren't at our church anymore, that have come here. God, just give us that heart to reach out and to call people back in and to invite people back into your goodness, God. I pray that you just show us the things in our lives that we need to burn, that we need to get rid of, that we need to just rid ourselves of, God. I just pray that you would show us so clearly, and I pray that we would have an impact on the city of Artesia, that you would stir up and people would notice that this group of women, that we're different and that we are striving to love God and love others. God, equip us and just be with us as we go out this week, and just move us. God, we love you. We praise you. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.